In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Introduction to 1 Thessalonians. Paul the Apostle established numerous Christian communities within Asia Minor and Europe, but none more dearer than the Macedonian churches founded in Philippi and Thessalonica. Certainly these churches became his consolation, causing him the least concern. This is all the more remarkable when you consider how brief the time Paul spent in the formation of these two communities. Perhaps Paul found in Macedonia a finer quality of people with a natural character well suited to spiritual formation. Of all his converts, from these alone did he permit financial contributions towards his support. There existed no fear in Paul that these Christians would misinterpret his motives or be presumptuous in their relationship with him. This fact points to a maturity of character in these Macedonians. Macedonia was a land that bred Alexander, the conqueror of space and peoples. A terrestrial lord said to have wept for lack of worlds to conquer, but in truth, his time ran out in the face of unknown, unconquered worlds. This mortal Macedonian dreamed dreams only a Christ could accomplish. Alexander beheld a Catholic vision and believed himself sent by heaven to unite, to pacify, and to reconcile the whole world, to marry the East to the West. Alexander initially used the force of arms by which to unite peoples, but the only force which unites without destroying is the force of the power of love. The realization of his dream must be left to another conqueror, Jesus of Nazareth. His time too ran out prematurely on earth, but unlike Alexander the Great, his power did not. Paul's coming to Macedonia was in part a realization of this dream, however, on an entirely higher level than envisioned by Alexander. Paul arrived in Macedonia around 51 AD after a successful ministry in Antioch and southern Galatia. Led by the winds of the Spirit, Paul came to Alexandrian Troas in Asia Minor in the company of his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. Since the weak narratives in Acts begin here, Luke the evangelist probably joined Paul in Troas. Prevented by the Spirit from carrying the gospel north into Bithynia, Paul and his companions waited in Troas for some sign of God's will in this matter. One night, while in prayer, Paul received a vision in which he beheld a Macedonian saying to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Recognizing this as a divine direction, Paul and his companions immediately set out for Macedonia to bring the gospel to Europe. Sailing from Troas, they crossed the Aegean Sea, coming to the port city of Neapolis. They moved on from there to Philippi, which Luke describes as a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Luke tells us, "We spent some time in that city." A Roman colony implied an area peopled and colonized by retired Roman soldiers, officials and their families, a place fearlessly loyal to all that was Rome. Paul was a cosmopolitan apostle. He prudently chose key cities of the empire in which to establish the Christian church. By establishing the church in strategic geographical centers, he sought to ensure its rapid expansion. Luke mentions the result of Paul locating in Ephesus and holding daily discussions in the public lecture hall of Tyrannus. quote, "This continued for 2 years, with the result that all the inhabitants of the province of Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, heard the word of the Lord," unquote. From Acts, we know that Paul customarily began evangelizing within the Jewish synagogue. Attending the Sabbath service, he sought an opportunity to address the congregation consisting of Jews and also Gentiles favorable to Judaism. It was among this latter group he made the deepest impression and drew numerous conversions. This naturally antagonized those Jews who rejected the gospel message. These Jews at times incited persecutions against Paul and the new converts. The members of the early church were not only believers, but they were active proselytizers. They recognized their moral obligation towards the salvation of others and could not remain silent even in the face of social unpopularity. They acknowledged their vocation to be a witness for Jesus Christ in the world. From Luke's account, there appears to be no synagogue in Philippi. This comes as a surprise in the light of the fact that the city was an important commercial center. It suggests a strong anti-Jewish sentiment within the area. This may have been a reaction to Claudius's edict banishing all Jews from Rome. Presently, they may have not been enough male Jews in the city to constitute a synagogue. 12 were needed. However, some Jewish prayer services were held out along the riverbank. Luke relates, "Once on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the bank of the river, where we thought we should find a place of prayer," unquote. There by the riverside, Paul made his first convert in Europe, the lady Lydia, a rich merchant from Thyatira in Asia Minor. Lydia offered Paul and his companions the hospitality of her home with these words, "If you are convinced that I believe in the Lord, come and stay at my house." They accepted her hospitality, and no doubt her home became the first Christian church in Macedonia. An incident occurred in Philippi which ultimately forced Paul and his companions into leaving the city. A certain slave girl possessed the gift of clairvoyance, and she attached herself to the apostles. For several days she followed them around the city, loudly proclaiming, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They will make known to you a way of salvation." Paul discerned the girl to be possessed. What they did not need was an evil spirit testifying to their mission and to the work of the gospel. Paul, annoyed by this unwanted endorsement through such a medium, turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." Then and there, the spirit left her. With that exorcism, the girl lost the gift of clairvoyance. As this gift profited her owners, they became incensed over the exorcism and denounced Paul and Silas before the local authorities as troublemakers. They complained to the authorities, "These men are agitators disturbing the peace of the city. Furthermore, they are Jews, which means they advocate customs which are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or practice." This accusation insinuates a spirit of anti-Semitism in the area. Under Roman law, the Jews could practice their religion in Roman cities, but were forbidden to publicly proselytize. This is one reason Paul preferred to spread the gospel through the synagogue. For under Roman law, Christian evangelists were always criminals perpetrating civil disobedience. For this reason, it was important that the Christian religion remain under the umbrella of Judaism as long as possible. These public accusations stirred up a civil crowd against Paul and Silas. As a result, the city magistrates ordered them stripped, flogged, and imprisoned. This unfortunate occurrence placed Paul in a position to convert his jailer and family. Also, he had his moment of satisfaction with the city fathers. They themselves had violated seriously Roman law by flogging two Roman citizens without a formal trial. The accused became the accusers. The alarmed city fathers hastened to apologize and to plead with Paul and Silas for the preservation of civil peace to leave town. They obliged, but before leaving town, the two of them made their way to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers, and afterwards they departed. For a while, this ends the "we" section in Acts. Apparently, Paul leaves Luke in Philippi to assist the newly established Christian community. Paul learnt from the Galatian experience the danger of leaving unattended and ill-formed church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy headed west. They traveled the Via Ignatia, a magnificent road running from Dyrrhachium on the Adriatic Sea to Constantinople on the Black Sea, a major artery connecting the west to the east. Such Roman roads not only greatly facilitated travel, but contributed largely to the preservation of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace throughout the empire. Over such roads, Roman troops could be easily and quickly dispatched from one area to another. Traveling some 92 miles along the Via Ignatia, the apostles came to an important trading city of Thessalonica, known today as Salonica. Approaching Thessalonica, they could see on the far horizon to the southwest the cloudy heights of Mount Olympus, once the imaginary home of the gods, now realistically housing only snow and ice. Blessed by nature with a fine harbor, this site had long supported a city. 600 years earlier, Herodotus spoke of it as Thermae, meaning the hot springs. Here Xerxes the Persian established a naval base for the conquest of Europe. In 314 BC, Cassander, general of Alexander the Great, rebuilt the city, renaming it after his wife, Thessalonica, the half-sister of Alexander. Annexed by the Romans in 146 BC, it became the capital of Macedonia, a Roman province comprising the northern part of Greece. Within the civil war following the death of Julius Caesar, the citizens supported Octavius at the Battle of Philippi. Consequently, it became a free city with its own municipal government. When the apostles arrived in Thessalonica around 51 AD, it was the second largest city in Greece and the seat of the Roman proconsul. Luke presents only a skeleton outline of the three apostles' activities in Thessalonica. His account in Acts only covers a time space of less than a month. However, the actual time the three spent in Thessalonica was probably a few months. We know from Paul's letter to the Philippians that he was in the city long enough to receive financial gifts from Philippi on two different occasions. He wrote, "Even when I was at Thessalonica, you sent something for my needs, not once, but twice." He stayed long enough in the city to have engaged himself in the trade of tent making. He spoke about the good example of hard labor he had left behind in Thessalonica. "We did not live lives of disorder when we were among you, nor depended on anyone for food. Rather, we worked day and night, laboring to the point of exhaustion, so as not to impose on any of you." In Thessalonica, the apostles found a Jewish synagogue. As customary, they attended the Sabbath service and sought an opportunity to instruct the congregation concerning Jesus Christ. Acts records Paul joined the people there and conducted discussions with them about the scriptures for three Sabbaths. He explained many things, showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am telling you about is the Messiah. Some Jews were convinced, but others strongly opposed Paul's teachings. By the end of the 3 weeks, the congregation, no doubt, was sharply divided over the question of Jesus of Nazareth. Jason, one of the converts, offered the hospitality of his house to the apostles. His home became the meeting place for the newly formed Christian community. Paul's teaching had the greatest effect among the God-fearing Gentiles attending the synagogues. For these Gentiles, a great number, along with numerous prominent women, became believers. Paul's success among the Gentiles was too much for his Jewish opponents. They hired some bums in the city who hung daily around the town square to incite a riot over the apostles' activities. A mob marched on Jason's house, intending to drag Paul and Silas before a general assembly of the town's people. Having learnt from their experience in Philippi, Paul and Silas were nowhere to be found. Unable to find the apostles, the mob dragged in their places Jason and some other disciples before the city magistrates. Thus began the persecution of the Christian community in Thessalonica. To disturb the peace within a Roman city was a serious matter. The mob loudly accused Paul and Silas of perverting public order and advocating rebellion against Rome, a most deadly charge. These men, the mob shouted, have been creating the disturbance all over the place. Now they've come here, and Jason has taken them in. To a man, they disregard the emperor's decrees and claim instead that a certain Jesus is king. These were most serious charges, and not entirely groundless. Proclaiming Jesus the Messiah was equivalent to acknowledging him as the King of the Jews. Among the general population of the Jews, the Messiah was to be the descendant of King David, who would deliver them from foreign oppression. A day would come when Rome would seek to eliminate all known descendants of David. Proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah could have serious repercussions for the early church. The four evangelists took pains in the written Gospels to demonstrate the spirituality of Jesus' kingship. My kingdom is not of this world. Through their accounts of the Roman trial of Jesus, the evangelists emphasized that the Roman government did not find Jesus guilty of sedition. Pilate, the Roman procurator, speaks these words at the trial of Jesus. Speaking for myself, I find no case against this man. The early Christians were very vulnerable to an accusation of civil disobedience. The Jews knew this, and they strove to use it against them. As already mentioned, the only protection against the law was for Christians to present themselves before the Romans as true Jews and restrict their missionary activities to the synagogues. Once they stepped beyond these boundaries, they were subject to the accusation of civil disobedience, impiety, and atheism, as they rejected all legal accepted religions. Later we see in Corinth that Paul had a real victory over his Jewish enemies when they accused him before Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, of influencing people to worship God in a way that is against the law. And Gallio refused to acknowledge any distinction between Jews and Christians, saying to the Jews, since this is a dispute about terminology and titles and your own law, you must see to it yourself. I refuse to judge such matters. With that, he dismissed him from the court. Luke relates that the city magistrates in Thessalonica released Jason and the other disciples on bail. That same night, under the cover of darkness, The disciples sent the apostles away to Berea. Paul and Silas found a much better reception from the Jews in Berea. The members of the synagogue were better disposed than those in Thessalonica, and they welcomed the message with great enthusiasm. Each day they studied the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Many of them became believers and did numerous influential Greek women and men. The apostles successfully continued their work in Berea until a report of it reached the Jews in Thessalonica. Some of these Jews immediately hurried over to Berea to cause a commotion and stir up the crowds. The disciples in Berea thought it best to send Paul out of the province of Macedonia. Under escort, they took Paul south as far as Athens, which was in the Roman province of Achaia. Silas and Timothy remained behind in Berea with instructions to join Paul later at Athens. Seemingly, Paul instructed Timothy to return to Thessalonica and assess the situation there. It would not have been safe for Silas to return to Thessalonica as he was on the wanted list. Silas waited in Berea for Timothy's return to Thessalonica. Since the apostles' departure from there, the newly formed Christian community had been an object of persecution and harassment. Paul looked upon these converts as his dear children in the faith, with a fatherly concern over their physical and spiritual well-being. In order to receive news about them and send them encouragement, he willingly sacrificed the company of Silas and Timothy and determined for a while to go alone in Athens. Any effort on Paul's part to evangelize the Athenians was nigh fruitless. Pride of mind ruled in the city, and several more centuries would pass before Athens would accept the folly of the cross. Disappointed, depressed, deprived of brotherly support, Paul moved on south to Corinth, where he would successfully labor for the next 2 years. Here Silas and Timothy found him, bringing him news and perhaps a letter from the Christian community in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians is Paul's response to Timothy's report. In his letter, Paul follows the customary literary form of the day, consisting in the greeting, which identifies the sender and receiver, which follows with a thanksgiving and a blessing. Out of Paul's letter, a Christian format itself develops out of these letters he wrote. 70 years later, Ignatius of Antioch writes his letters to the churches in the same Pauline fashion. The content of 1 Thessalonians concerns itself with Paul's gratitude for their preservation in the faith, with the example of Christian living he left them, with their obligation to follow this example of faith lived in love, the doctrine of the second coming, and with the obligation to grow in Christian holiness in order to share in Christ's glorious return. Paul's earlier letters paint in broad strokes the nature of Christian faith in these early days of Christian life. Christians clearly saw their present life in Christ as a preparation for sharing in the victorious return of Jesus in glory. They lived their present life with an eye upon the future. They did not judge their lives of living faith by the here and now, but by what was to come. The doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ remained vividly before their eyes and served as a constant stimulus to the living out of their Christian lives. It encouraged them willingly and joyfully to make the necessary sacrifices demanded by faith in order to ensure sharing in the glorious victory of Jesus, whose return would come suddenly and unexpectedly, as a thief in the night, as a Lord returning to his household after a long absence. In early apostolic days, the second coming was a major doctrine vitally affecting Christian faith. Luke presents angels saying to the early members of the church, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up at the skies? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return. The angelic message implies that in the meantime, there is work to be done by these sky gazers. The doctrine of the second coming was widely proclaimed by the church and stimulated its members to evangelization. However, the doctrine was often misunderstood and misinterpreted to the detriment of the Christian faith. Paul will seek to deal with this problem in 2 Thessalonians. A 2 Peter, believed by many scholars to have been written around the end of the first century by an unknown writer, primarily deals with the effects on Christian faith of the delayed second coming of Christ. There the author writes, "In the last days, mocking, sneering men who are ruled by their passions will arrive on the scene. They will say, 'Where is this that promised coming of his? Our forefathers have been laid to rest, but everything stays just as it was when the world was created.'" Here the author probably expresses what was presently being voiced to the Christians. The writer responded, "This point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the Lord's eyes, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are as a day. The Lord does not delay in keeping his promise, though so some consider it delay. Rather, he shows you generous patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Paul possessed a fatherly concern for all these converts that had come through his ministry. His writings demonstrate a particular concern for the quality and the degree of their faith, the very foundation of their spiritual life. Well grounded in the Christian faith, Paul understood clearly its repercussions in time and eternity. No tribulations in this world at the hands of an evil generation could compare with the eternal reward which faith brings. "I consider the sufferings of the present," he wrote the Romans, "to be nothing compared with the glory to be revealed in us." Through faith, Paul stood firmly implanted in wisdom and fortitude. Few of his converts stood as firmly grounded in faith as himself. Time demonstrated that the tribulation suffered for being a Christian weakened the faith of many. The possibility of this deeply concerned Paul. To ensure against their defection, he labored diligently to establish their faith upon a veritable rock of Gibraltar, so that they would become like houses built upon a firm foundation. When the rainy season set in, it had been solidly set on rock. He would say to Christians, "Test yourself to see whether you are living in faith. Examine yourselves. Perhaps you yourself do not realize that Jesus Christ is in you." He called them to examine the nature and the quality of their faith, to examine their lives for evidence of a living in faith. Paul wisely understood the relationship between the practicing of faith and the strengthening of faith. Its practice in daily human relationships made the difference between a faith built upon sand or upon rock. The daily practice of faith firmly established it. Only faith, he taught the Galatians, which expresses itself in love, is truly a living faith. Paul experienced the living in faith as life lived under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Such living called for the mortification and the rejection of all those desires, ambitions, inclinations in one's personal existence which impeded, opposed, and rejected the Spirit of God, the Spirit of agape love. Paul told the Galatians, "My point is that you should live in accord with the Spirit, and you will not yield to the cravings of the flesh. Paul certainly does not deny the reality of these cravings in the best of Christians. He speaks of their presence and the need to control them. In a word, a Christian lives life as if these cravings did not exist as far as any concrete expression of them goes. As Paul expressed it, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. This crucifixion of human flesh becomes a day-by-day dying affair. Because as long as a Christian lives in this world, life must be lived out within the dimensions of unredeemed flesh, which always naturally opposes the workings of the Spirit. It constitutes a daily internal war for the Christian. Augustine teaches Christians in his commentary on the Psalms, quote, "The body everywhere shows that it is not glorified, but greatly tempted. Indeed, our life as pilgrims cannot be free of temptation, for it is through temptation that we advance. No one can know himself if he has not been tempted, nor can he be crowned unless he conquers, or conquer unless he struggles, or struggle unless he meets the enemy and be attacked." Unquote. Paul's positive advice to Christians is to overcome evil by doing good. One does not deny the presence of evil within oneself, nor its potential, but one does deny the powers of the mind and the will to the service of evil. The Christian directs these powers to the service of the good. In the words of Paul, they cling to what is good. Paul encourages, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." Peter writes, "Let those who suffer as God requires continue in good deeds and entrust their lives to a faithful Creator." Certain Christian preachers seemingly emphasize in word and deed the negative aspects of religion. Perhaps this is due largely to their personal, cultural, theological background. The New Testament scriptures do confirm that the Christian religion must be lived out in an environment in which the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose it. This certainly suggests that there will be a degree of tribulations and personal persecutions within the life of genuine Christians. Nevertheless, Paul certainly does not desire to leave among his converts the impression that their religion is a pie-in-the-sky faith. A religion which offers only a cross on earth and only the crown later in heaven. In his letters, Paul prays that his converts and fellow Christians will experience grace and peace. As we have seen from our study of Galatians, these are not nebulous, ethereal wishes, but realistic gifts of the Holy Spirit, which here and now introduce the Christian into the redemption achieved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These gifts create within the Christian soul a new quality of life. Presently, Christians are now new creations conceived in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul often speaks of joy in the Spirit. He speaks of the Thessalonians as receiving the gospel despite great trials, with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. A Christian may be a pilgrim upon earth, but to a degree, heaven should be experienced here and now through the manifestations of grace, peace, and joy. Paul wrote to the Romans, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of justice, peace, and joy that is given by the Holy Spirit." One does not so much go to heaven as human existence itself becomes heavenly. Someone once said that life on earth at its worst is hell or purgatory, depending upon what one lets the circumstances of life do to one. The true Christian rather makes it a limbo, a Mount Nebo, from which it not only can see, but taste heaven. Primarily, heaven is a state of being, and only secondarily, a place to be. Paul makes clear that, and other scriptures confirm, joy, kara, is a condition which flows from union with God. In the Christian, it is evidently an effect of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural gift which raises the quality of human life and existence to the highest level of being. The Greeks spoke of joy, akara, as a state of euphoria. For Philo, it was one of the highest goods and obtained only by the wise of heart. Jesus spoke of his disciples receiving a joy which the world could not receive nor deprive them of. He encouraged them, "Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Separated from the will of God, such joy cannot be found. Joy is a quality of life intrinsic to the divine being. Joy permeates the body and soul, but its source of origin lies within the spirit. For this reason, what occurs in the body, or to the body, or within the lower soul of man, cannot of itself touch nor destroy the joyful quality of Christian existence. Paul could write the Corinthians, "I am filled with consolation, and despite my many afflictions, my joy knows no bounds." Paul encouraged Christians, regardless of their life circumstances, rejoice always. As evidence of their reception of the Holy Spirit and cooperation with him, Paul looked for a dynamic expression of faith within the lives of Christians. This dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit, concomitant with his gifts, amply compensated for any losses in this world, making all necessary sacrifices well worth it. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "We do not lose heart, because our inner being is renewed each day, even though our body is being destroyed at the same time. The present burden of our trials is light enough, and earns for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The Christian religion, truly understood and properly applied, leads the individual unhesitatingly to personal maturity. No human life can have any greater natural goal of soul than its own personal growth and development. If within our lifetime we fail to achieve some measure of maturity of soul, all other achievements are meaningless. What does it profit us if we gain the entire world and destroy ourselves in the process? Through means of subtle praise and direct admonishment, Paul urges the Thessalonians to greater Christian maturity in Jesus Christ. God bless you.